Let us turn to the book of Genesis, the 6th chapter, and read the first 8 verses, which also will be the text for the sermon this morning. The word of God. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Beloved congregation, ever since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, sin has been with us. But there are times when sin especially stands out, prevails, has the upper hand, when wickedness is extremely great. We read in this passage of Genesis 6 in verse 5 these words, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What we are shown here in Genesis 6 is not something peculiar and unique to that age. On the contrary, frequently there have been times in history, the history of the world, where the people of God have become a very small remnant, a handful, compared to the great majority who walked on the broad way that leads to destruction. Allow me to remind you of Psalm 12 and the way our Psalter has put those words, O Lord, be thou my helper true, for just and godly men are few, the faithful who can find. From truth and wisdom men depart. Or think of what the prophet Isaiah says in the very opening chapter of his prophecy. These words, Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, what we read here in Genesis chapter 6 is not something absolutely unique, but it recurs. The church has been reduced time and again to a very small number in comparison to the population of the earth. That raises the question, why is it that wickedness so gains the upper hand? Can you explain that? There is a sense in which you cannot explain it, I cannot explain it. When you read the scripture speaking about sin and iniquity, then one of the first things we have to learn is that there is a mystery to sin. There is a darkness to iniquity. It can't really be explained the way we can explain other things. And then having heard it, we say, okay, I get it. Sin is not something that we can listen about as we listen about another subject in a classroom at a college or in a high school or at the elementary level. It's far more mysterious than that. It is something that when the Lord Jesus Christ meditated, as it were, in person, he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Her hardness, her unwillingness. And when they brought to Jesus the woman taken in adultery in chapter 8 of John, what do we read? We read that Jesus stooped down. What does that mean? He, as it were, hung his head. There is something appalling about sin. That's something that somehow you can't explain adequately, rationally. And yet the Bible teaches us about sin what you and I need to know. And this passage in the book of Genesis teaches us a great deal in this respect. If we ask the question, why is it that corruption can become so powerful, so pervasive in society? How do you explain it? Then Genesis 6 verse 1 and following gives light on that subject. And that's how we will listen to this morning, congregation, when God's word speaks to us on why sin prevails. And first we look at some non-reasons, and then secondly, at the one real reason. First, some that are not a real reason. And I'll mention two things that stand out in this passage and related passages. The first one is this. The power of sin that spread so rampantly in those days, in the days of Noah, was not due because the people didn't know any better. They were simply ignorant. They were not ignorant. And that's clear from verse 3. If you look at verse 3, you see it. But if we read in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And that's what the Lord had been doing. His spirit, in those days too, had been striving with men. That means the Holy Spirit had been speaking, had been convicting, had been contending, had been striving. Very strong word. As men sinned, as they did in the days of Noah, God's Spirit was at work among those men and women and young people. God was speaking to their conscience. Because that's how God works. He speaks in first instance in a man's conscience. No man sins without a witness in his conscience, telling him that what he just did, what he just said, what he just thought, is evil in the sight of God. And when the generation in the days of Enoch and Noah turned their back on God and lived as if there was no God, then the Spirit of God spoke to them through the voice of their conscience. That in first instance. But there was more, and we know that from the Bible. We mentioned that a week ago, that Enoch, whom the Lord took at the age of 365, that he was a prophet. And Enoch had prophesied, had preached the judgment of God. We know it from the book of Jude, second last Bible book, and I quote verse 14. He preached that the Lord was coming with 10,000s of his saints, angels, to execute judgment upon all and to convince the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and words. So Enoch was a man who warned the generation in his days that even though they all, it seemed, or commonly grew to be old, 800 some years, 900 some years, that there was going to be a day of death. And the day of death was a day of reckoning, But even before the day of wrath, death, there would be temporal judgments of God. That's what he preached, the judgment of God. And we know it of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached holiness. He preached the necessity of purity, righteousness, of truth. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. We don't know exactly how they preached. We don't exactly know where they preached. But we know they preached. And we know that not only did they preach, but the Spirit of God spoke and preached through them. There's a very remarkable passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following, where he writes about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that Christ was put to death in the flesh. He was quickened by the Spirit. And then, almost like in a parenthesis, he makes this comment. He says, by which, that is then by that Spirit, by which Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. That means that when Noah was preaching for 120 years, in his preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ was present through his Spirit, speaking to those spirits that were in prison. That's how Peter writes about natural men, unbelievers. So the Son of God, who still had to come in the flesh, but Jesus Christ, that's how Peter writes about him, was at work with the testimony of the truth that was preached. And that's implied here in Genesis 6 verse 3, when the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with men. And so we have to say that the evil, that wickedness that was so prevalent in the earth in the days of Noah was not due merely to ignorance. To say or think that is having a very superficial view of sin. And sometimes people have that. They say, if we only would tell people that sin is wrong, and we tell them why, and we tell them the consequences of their sin, and we preach the gospel to them in a relevant and in a sort of an easy, understandable way, if we only make known to people the truth, they're going to listen seriously. But not so. That's a superficial comment. You remember that we read about the Lord Jesus, and he was a preacher. No one spoke as he spoke. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 5, verse 40? Here I quote, ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. Here was the Son of God himself. He preached. And his preaching revealed, uncovered the darkness, the corruption of man's heart. And they would not come to him. There were some, but many would not. So we have to say in first instance that it was not because of ignorance that these people were so corrupt in the days of Noah. That first of all, that's a non-reason. And the second non-reason is this, that it was not either through lack of compassion on the part of God that man became so corrupt. It was not so that God did not pity, did not yearn, did not plead with them. That's clear from this passage. Take verse 5 and 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And, listen to this, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So God was grieved at sin. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. That tells us something very significant about the character of God. Now, there are people who say, but that's a human way of speaking about God. As long as you understand it then correctly. Don't forget that man was made after the image of God. God is not some cold, immovable, impassive being, but God is the God who loves, rejoices, who pities, who yearns. It's true that God does not do that the way man does that. Sinful man does that. But it is true that there is in God that which may be said to cause God grief. What is it that causes him grief? It's man's corruption, man's wretchedness, man's need in sin. And so we have to understand from these words that the pervasiveness of man's corruption, man's depravity in those days was not because of anything on the part of God. On the contrary, don't you read in the Bible that God says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Or you can think of what God says in the book, the prophet Hosea. When he speaks to his people through Hosea, to his people who had so corrupted themselves in the days of Hosea, and then the Lord says to Hosea, Hosea 11 verse 8, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, O Israel? Now these words speak to us something that we see in fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came in the fullness of time, and Jesus Christ is the very image of God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke of the Father in that parable of the Father and the two sons. And Jesus Christ told about the Father in that parable, running and falling on the neck of his prodigal son coming home. And as I said, it was Jesus himself who wept over Jerusalem. It was God's goodness and compassion in the days of Noah that held back the judgment. He built for 120 years. He preached for 120 years. God was long-suffering, forbearing. And that long-suffering comes from the God who in compassion looks upon sinful men in their corruption, and pleads with them, sends men to speak to them, and by his Spirit strives with men. As God beholds the corruption of man, then God is not unmoved, or insensitive, or undisturbed. No, we just read it. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And that's our first point for this morning, congregation, those two non-reasons. The power of sin that spread so significantly in those days, overspreading the world of those days, was not due to the ignorance of the generation of Noah. Neither was it on account of any lack of compassion in God. And let's now move to the second point, the one real reason. Because if those are not the reasons, why then did sin prevail? What's the reason? And the reason is given in this passage. And in brief, it is this. The spreading of corruption was the result of the mingling of the church and the world. It was due to doing away with the separation that God had put between the children of God and the children of men, that is, the descendants of Cain. That's what Genesis 6, verse 1 and following explicitly teaches us. And all of us must see this, must learn to see this. Why does wickedness so gain the upper hand? There is one reason. One reason alone. It's because the church is not what she is supposed to be. Do you hear this, congregation? The church, that's the reason. That things are so bad, so corrupt in this world. It's not because the world is so wicked, that the ungodly are so corrupt. But it is because those who are supposed to be godly, God-fearers, are not godly, are often very ungodly. Verse 1 of Genesis 6, let me read it. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. That's the key verse to everything else that follows here in this chapter. And what it means is this, that those who belonged to the children from the line of Seth, called here the sons of God, the people who profess to call upon the name of the Lord and to believe in God, who profess that they walked as Enoch walked, in fellowship with God. The sons of God, we read here, saw the daughters of men. So the daughters that descended from the line of Cain. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. That means that they were beautiful. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Which they chose, guided by their own will. Drawn purely by figure and face and beauty, nothing more. Not guided by the truth of God. Not guided by godliness or holiness, but governed by considerations which governed the minds of purely worldly people. They opened their arms to the world and they fell into the arms of the world. And the result was that the line of Seth, the descendants of Seth, and the line of Cain, the descendants of Cain, were merged together. Those who professed to be godly people merged with those who did not profess God at all. Now when you think of this congregation and you think of what the Bible says about beauty, and the Bible says a great deal about beauty and the deceitfulness of beauty. The Bible teaches over and again the folly of making our judgments of other people simply on the basis of their outward appearance. If anyone who professes to fear the Lord does that, then it goes to show that he is putting God second in his life, if anywhere at all. Because God's word says explicitly, and I quote from Proverbs 31, verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The book of Proverbs is a book that is not very well known by many in the church. And especially it's not well known by many of the young people. And you could almost say that it is in first instance for the young people. That's not quite fair to say because it's for us and for our children. But this is written specifically for the young people. And the book of Proverbs says a great deal about how to choose a partner to live your life together with her, with him. The book of Proverbs tells us, and I quote from chapter 19, verse 14, that a prudent wife is from the Lord. And that if we are looking for someone to be, to court, today to court, and one day to marry, then we should look for a girl, for a young lady, who has discretion, wisdom, who fears the Lord, who lives in all holiness. Is that not what we read in the Word of God? And to come back for a moment to the beauty that we focus on, and that the television focuses on, and that the web focuses on, all kinds of magazines focus on. What does it say? And I quote from Proverbs 11, verse 22. As a jewel of gold in a swine's nose, so that is in the nose of a pig, as a jewel of gold in a swine's nose, so is a beautiful woman who is without discretion. You read the book of Proverbs, and remember that it's written not for your curiosity, but it's written to direct your thoughts, your walk, your words, your life. And the book of Proverbs teaches that when it comes to making such decisions, we should not make them, first of all, on the basis of what we think is beautiful. Something that appeals or pleases our senses, our eyes. Anybody who goes by that only goes contrary to the Word of God. And the sons of God in the days of Noah should have known that. Remember Abram, when Abram was an old man. His wife Sarah had died. And his son Isaac did not have a wife. And he knew it to be his duty to get a wife for his wife Isaac. And he called for his servant to obtain a wife for Isaac as follows, and I quote from Genesis 24, verses 3 through 6. I will make thee swear by the Lord, Abram said to his servant, the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, peradventure, perhaps, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land whence thou camest? And Abram said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. End of quote. So Abram saw the need, indeed, that was a biblical need, for Isaac to be married. But not to be married to just anyone or on any conditions. He wanted Isaac to be married to a woman who feared the Lord. And if such a woman would not be willing to come to the land of promise, because that's what Canaan was, it was the land of promise, then on no account was Isaac to go back to the land where Abram had come from. And don't we read it also in the New Testament? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what communion hath light with darkness? Or what part hath the believer with an infidel, that means with an unbeliever? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's what Genesis 6 teaches us, congregation. That the relationship between a man and a woman in courting and in marriage. And this is so basic. If that relationship, that approach is corrupted, then marriage will be corrupted. Then the whole social life will be corrupted. There is no possibility of godly homes if marriage is not in accordance with the Word of God. If homes are not godly, there is no possibility that society will be godly. Genesis 6 teaches us in the plainest of terms that from wrong decisions with respect to doing away the distinction of separation between the church and the world, from that flows the corruption which ended in the flood, and they all perished except Noah, his wife, and their three children and the three daughters-in-law. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Would to God that we all believe this. Would to God that we all believe this. Would to God that we all believe this with all our heart. We know that that generation of Noah had sound preaching, powerful preaching. We also come to church to hear preaching. But you know, we spend about, at most, 3 hours a week in church. I was reading about the church in Australia in the 1800s, that the members, in average, spend 12 hours a week in church. In church. In addition to the services, Bible study, and an evening for prayer and Bible study, and occasions for prayer and fasting in church. We spend about 3 hours in church. And the rest we live in our families and at work, but our families. Now, if religion is something we only hear and are part of on Sundays for 3 hours, but God is not honored in our homes, if His Word is not open there, if His name is not spoken of there, if our lives are not fundamentally different from our non-Christian neighbors, then our religion will not do us any good. We can be Orthodox members of the Free Reformed Church here on Ball Avenue. We can believe everything we need to believe. But if during the week we spend our time, our allegiances, our interests, our friendships supremely with those who know not God, the result will be absolutely certain. Because the Bible teaches us that if we act at this point against the Scriptures, then darkness will be more powerful than light. Because then the light departs. Then sin will be more powerful than holiness. If you join what God would separate, the result will be devastating. And it may be that in the days of Noah, there were people who thought and talked that way. This is the way to win the whole family that descend of Cain to us here in church. So we can enlarge the church. And you know that many people in the previous century and the century before have argued the same way, that for the church to influence the world is to go alongside the people of the world to slowly but surely bring them in and show them that we are really not different than they are. That's what happened in the days of Noah. No matter what Enoch preached and Noah preached, the people said, what's the difference? Those people, they live like we live. They act like we act. When I see them in their home, I see the same kind of home that we have. I noticed it the other day on our neighbor lady. She talks the same way my wife talks. And so they came to the opinion that there was nothing in the truth of God. And it was because of the corrupting influence of compromise at that point that the church and the world mingled. So as we ask this morning, what made the corruption to gain so the upper hand in the days of Noah? We have to lay the fault squarely on the doorsteps of the church then. Sin prevailed because of unfaithfulness on the part of the sons of God to God and His truth. Even though they professed to be orthodox, they took their standards from the world. That's the message for this morning, congregation. That's the burden of the message. And allow me to spend a little time to seek that God would apply this truth to your and my heart. Allow me to speak a word to you, young women. The Lord calls you to be young Christian women. And it is your first duty to be different than the women that are not Christian. You know that women that are not Christians are mainly concerned about their personal appearance, the way they dress, the way they look. And that is not to be the first consideration of a Christian. But the first consideration of a Christian woman is what we read in Psalm 90:9-0, verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And you know something, that's a beauty that will never fade. That's a beauty that will grow deeper, richer as you advance in years. God says to you women who fear His name that you need to show by your lives that you are different, that you are distinct, that your interests, your amusements, your privileges, your entertainments are so different from the way of the world. You must esteem highly the promises of the gospel and the precepts of our Lord. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke about the days of Noah? He drew this picture, and I quote from Luke 17, verse 27. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. What's wrong with that? Nothing at all. Except that it was all earth-focused, self-centered. They did nothing else than that. And the Lord teaches through His Word that if a young Christian lady is really living like a Christian, then she will put off her friendship with a non-Christian young man. Your first concern when someone seeks to date you or court you is this question. Does he fear the Lord? Is he a godly young man? Will he be a godly husband and a godly leader in our home later? Maybe he's not even thinking of marrying you, but you need to ask him that. All the other things are secondary, not unimportant as such. And you will find that many young men, when you say, "Are you a godly young man?" "Oh, what are you talking about?" The majority of men that come asking for you, you will notice they fall below the bar of God's word. And that should not discourage you, that should not make you lower the bar. And allow me to say something to you too as fathers from the word of God. The problem is that many fathers, that you fathers, have defaulted. Many of you. Many fathers do not give guidance to their sons and daughters. And they leave them to decide whom they date and court. "That is none of your business." "Oh, okay." No, that's not okay. Where are you when they bring up that they have a date? Can I meet him first? Bring him home. Let him have a talk with Dad. So many have not. And later on, they see the pieces. If the fathers of these boys in the line of Seth had turned away the daughters from the line of Cain, if they had said, "I'm sorry, but unless you leave the city of Cain, unless you join in the fear and the worship of the Lord God of heaven and earth and show fruits of a real change, we can't. We won't. If we say we are Christians, and there is not something in our lives that is a rebuke to the non-Christians, then there is something seriously wrong with us, because the Lord Jesus Christ assured us that all those who will serve him will be hated by the world. That's what he says in John 15, verse 18 and following. Now this applies to you two young men. If you are a young Christian man thinking of courting a girl and of marriage, and you need to know this, that marriage is to help one another to serve God and to have a godly home. You can read it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The girl you will be courting towards marriage, that girl is to be a help for time and for eternity. Is that not how we confess it in our form for marriage? That each faithfully assist the other in all things that belong to this life and a better, that's the life to come. Your wife to be is to become a fellow pilgrim traveling with you to the city of God. As we think of marriage, that's how we are to think of it. And you know something? It doesn't matter in first instance what your girl looks like. and what gifts he has. If she does not have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can she build a Christian home with you? She will be a snare to your soul. And there is no excuse on your part whatsoever to become married to a non-Christian. Is this uncovering this morning, congregation? It is, isn't it? Do you begin to sense too? I am the problem. I am the problem that God is withdrawing his hand from us. Sin is prevailing all around me. Because sin is prevailing within me. Oh, confess it to the Lord. A mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day. But thou, O God, in great compassion, canst purge my guilt away. But then you need to break with your sins. Bid them farewell. Learn that for that sin to Christ had to come to this world. This sin-sick world, and enter into it. And go under the floods of God's divine wrath on account of our sin, also in this respect, to secure a full and free salvation. Also for the terrible sin of worldliness. Don't you see, congregation, that these early chapters of Genesis speak to us today? They tell us to take sin seriously. They tell us that our lives are to be governed and ordered by the Word of God, and to remember the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as in those days, there will be an end to this world. In those days, through the flood, in our day, it will be the coming of our Lord with the clouds and the day of judgment. And then Peter writes, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, and what manner of persons are ye to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Congregation, you and I do not know what this day will bring forth. But we have the absolute assurance that this very world will come to an end. And that all who count holiness and godliness as most important and seek it in Christ Jesus, they live this life by the grace and then to glory afterward. Amen.